We're going to be in the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 20, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, some of the guys were walking through the aisles right now, and they'd love to hand you a Bible. If you just want to raise your hand and make sure you also get their attention somehow by waving, and you can borrow a Bible and have a Bible. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, if you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word this morning? Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Lord, as we take a few minutes this morning to consider your word, I want to thank you so much for this precious congregation that I love with all of my heart. I pray that you would refresh them. I pray that together we would hear your voice. And God, anytime the word is taught, whether it is from Pastor Rob or from myself, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher. It is you that knows us intimately. It is you that knows what we're facing right now in our lives. And so I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, authoritatively this morning through the power of your Spirit. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you know, I am not Pastor Rob. He is on vacation this week, and so this is my turn this week to share, and I always consider it a great privilege. I normally do our Wednesday night service, and we'll be doing that this week as well. But this morning, we're going to be talking for a few minutes about the millennium. The millennium. A coming time period on planet Earth, 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning on planet Earth. And friends, I've got to tell you this morning, the millennium is going to be a great time. It is going to be fabulous. How do I know? Well, I just want you to remember a few things that the scripture has to say about the millennium. There's so much more, but just a few things the scripture says about the millennium. Number one, it'll be up on the screen. You can write it down if you like, where we're told in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of righteousness. The leader of the millennium is no one other than Jesus. I love that. I don't know about you, but I have trouble at times trusting our worldly leaders today. I mean, I'm willing to biblically submit. I know what Romans says. I will do it. Amen. But sometimes I'm a little wary. What are they doing in Washington? What are they doing in Sacramento? What is going on in the Vista Courthouse? I'd really like to know sometimes. And won't it be grand when Jesus, the man with the nail-scarred hands, is in charge? You know he loves you. You know he's for you. I'm so tired of watching the news and seeing corrupt politicians and pastors, for that matter. So tired of people hurting little kids. I can't wait for Jesus to rule with a rod of righteousness. Oh, you want to step out of line? Oh, bam, comes the rod of righteousness. You want to overtax my people? Bam. You want to rip off a congregation? Bam. You want to hurt a little kid? Bam, 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 bam. What a great time it's going to be when Jesus is on the throne. But that's not it. It also says in Isaiah 11, 6 and 7 that all animals are going to be tame. The curse is going to be reversed. So friends, animals stop eating each other and you. A little child, it says, will lead a lion, a wolf, and a bear. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if my son Jonathan could play with a tame lion? That would make his day. I mean, my 7-year-old boy would grab onto the back of that mane and jump on. He already, those of you that do children's ministry know, he carries around a little stuffed wolf with him all the time. If he could have a real wolf to run around with or wrestle a bear, man, his days would be complete. What a great time the millennium is going to be. Jesus is going to rule. The animals will be tamed. Thirdly, all war will be over, Isaiah 2:4 tells us. The people of the earth will turn their swords into plowshares. The nations will learn war no more. No more need for West Point. No more seeing these pictures of our brave men and women coming home after defending our country in body bags. I can't wait for that time. And even if we want to speculate a little bit, during the millennium, people start living abnormally long lives again, like they did in the book of Genesis. And we know in the early part of the book of Genesis, when people were living 600, 700, 800 years, one of the theories of why is there was a water canopy around the earth. Part of that water canopy came down and produced the waters of the flood. But before it, it blocked out those UV rays and allowed people to live for that abnormally amount of time. And maybe that's so again. Some Bible scholars have speculated the millennium is a time where the earth goes back to pre-flood conditions, if that's true. What scientists have speculated, if you had this water canopy, the oxygen on earth would become extra oxygenated. Meaning what? It would be even fun to breathe in the millennium. You sit around and just go, oh, I want to do that again. Woo, yeah. You long distance runners, you would never get tired. You could literally, where are you going this morning? I'm running to Palm Springs. Like literally running. You long distance bikers, man, you could bike around. By the way, you long distance bikers. Yesterday, I decided on a whim. I haven't ridden my bike since I was 14 years old. That's a true story. When I rode to school before I had a car. Since I had a car, I have never picked up my bike again. Yesterday on a whim, I decided to go for a 12-mile bike ride. What in the world was I thinking? Man, the first hill, I was like, I can't wait for the oxygenated air. It is going to be an amazing time. The millennial kingdom will be a wonderful place. And on Wednesday night, if you can be here, we're going to look at Revelation 20 and we're going to look at what the Bible says, not what I'm speculating about, what the Bible says, 5 aspects of the millennium. We're going to have a great time together on Wednesday night. I hope you can be with us. But understand, friends, that part of what's going to make that 1,000-year reign of Christ so amazing is what we read about in our text this morning. Again, draw your attention to chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You see, precious ones, one of the things that makes the millennium such a wonderful time is the fact that Satan is going to be bound. Right now, whether you know it or not, the enemy of our souls has great influence on world events. He influences world leaders. He influences TV. He influences music. He influences them to move away from God, to have the focus on themselves and not the Lord. And by doing it, he is influencing generations in the direction of hell. But during the millennium, he will be bound. For 1,000 years, he will have no influence upon the world or the world system. And it's one of the things that makes the millennium so glorious. So when I was thinking and praying through what part of chapter 20 to emphasize here in our weekend services, this is what the Lord put on my heart. That friends, as New Testament believers, we don't have to wait for the millennium to see Satan bound in our lives. Oh, we'll have to wait to ride on the back of lions. We'll have to wait to see an end of war. We'll have to wait to really, really, really enjoy breathing. But what we don't have to wait for is to see Satan bound in our lives. Bound in our lives now, as he'll be bound in everyone's life during the millennium. Now friends, how? How in the world can we see Satan bound? Understand, first of all, this morning, that when I talk about binding Satan in our lives, I'm not going to get weird ultra-Pentecostal on you this morning. I know some of you still get a little nervous when I walk out and said, Pastor Rob, you grip the side of your chair and you're like, I don't know. Is it okay? Where's Pastor Rob? Did he leave us? He didn't leave us. He's just on vacation. He needs one of those every once in a while. It'll be all right. He'll be back on Easter Sunday. I promise. But I know some of you get a little nervous, and so understand I'm not going to go ultra Pentecostal. I'm not going to bring out the snakes. I'll wait at least a year to bring out the snakes and start handling snakes. At least, just kidding. I'm sorry. Anyways. I'm not going to go ultra Pentecostal on you this morning because as a student of the Word, I've been part of this church for a long time, I understand, as you do, that Satan is not someone to mess with. He's not someone that you claim to stand up to on your own in the power of your flesh. Jude 1:9 seems to indicate that even Michael the archangel wouldn't come against Satan by himself, but instead said to him, "The Lord rebuke you." I'm not going to encourage you to do this morning what I witnessed one of my first couple of months out in Paris, Texas. Some of you know I spent the previous 7 years pastoring a church in Texas after being the youth pastor here for quite a few years. And when we first moved out to Texas, we didn't have a midweek service. We just had our Sunday morning service. And so I took Wednesday nights to go explore what else was out there in this very large thing we call the family of God. You see, I got saved at Calvary Costa Mesa when I was 12. I went to Calvary Chapel Bible College when I was 18. And by age 20, I was working here at Calvary Vista. So Calvary Chapel is all I have really known. So I wanted to see what else was out there. And I will never forget the night I walked into a church of God. First of all, I was greeted with ushers with white gloves on. And that I was taken back by that a little bit. These guys, you know, welcome. And they had these really cool white gloves. In fact, we got to get Ernie and Mike a pair of those. I think that would be great. Just as you come in, just here you go, guys. And they directed me to my seat. And it was kind of nice. Dressing up, that's great. But then the pastor came out. And the first thing out of his mouth, friends, the first thing out of his mouth, it wasn't good evening, it wasn't how are you, it wasn't if you need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll hand you one, take out your bulletins and we'll go over a few announcements. The first thing out of his mouth was this: Satan told me he was coming here tonight. I was like, hold up a second, hold up, what did you just say? Did you just say Satan told you he was coming here tonight? Friends, there's so much wrong with that statement. First of all, why are you talking to Satan, Pastor? That's the first thing I want to know. I do not recommend having conversations with the enemy of our soul, really. But then secondly, he's coming to your service on a Wednesday night. You understand that Satan is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He can be here this morning, over at North Coast. He can be in Texas all at the same time. He is omnipresent. Satan is not so. He can be in one place at one time. And you're telling me, Pastor, he's choosing your Wednesday night service to hang out in. That bothers me a little bit. But it got worse. It got worse. He then said, because Satan told him he was showing up there tonight, he instructed those ushers, the guys with the white gloves, to bar the doors and forbid Satan from coming in. To which these guys stood up, folded their hands, "He's not coming in here, Pastor." And I thought, oh my. My Bible says that one angel killed 186,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. I don't think dudes with white gloves are going to be much of a deterrent. We understand that? So friends, listen, we want to be biblical this morning. When I'm saying we want to see Satan bound in our lives, I'm not going to start having you chant, bind the strong man, and throw holy water at you. None of that stuff today. What I do want us to consider this morning is how we can bind the effects of sin and Satan in our lives and thus experience one of the most wonderful parts of the millennium in our lives right now. This subject of binding the effects of sin and Satan reminds me of a story in the life of Christ. If you leave the book of Revelation for just a moment and go to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. So from the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And I want to read us a story out of chapter 17 of the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, should be easy to find. Chapter 17 is conveniently located between 16 and 18. And we are going to pick it up in verse 14 this morning. Matthew 17, verse 14. It says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And so Jesus said, 'Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move, and nothing would be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" Chapter 17 of the Gospel of Matthew happens right after the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has just taken Peter, James, and John up into the mountain. They saw the Lord in his transfigured body. Moses and Elijah were there also. You remember Peter says, "Oh, it's good for us to be here, Lord. Let me make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." To which God says to him, "Shut it, Peter. Just listen to my son only." Well, they're having a grand old time on the mountain. The rest of the disciples that weren't involved in Jesus' little clique, they were down below. And they were encountering this boy that was influenced by demonic powers. It says he was an epileptic, but it was far more than just a medical condition. This little boy was oppressed by evil. And the disciples come to him, and they could not do anything about it. This little boy was struggling with the effects of sin and Satan. He was hurting himself and making life miserable for those around him. And yet, again, more than that, the disciples were powerless to do anything about it. And maybe in some ways you can relate. Maybe the effects of sin and Satan are out of control in your life. Maybe the effects of sin and Satan are out of control in a loved one's life. And maybe you seem powerless and defeated as well. The disciples certainly were. And so Jesus says to them, verse 17, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus says there's a problem here. This is a perverse generation. This is a faithless generation. Not the real kind of verse you want hanging in your living room, do you? You know, "Oh, that's God's word to me, faithless and perverse generation." But some of us could hang this in our living room because it's true. We look around the church today, not maybe necessarily our church, but the church in America today, there are teenagers falling down all around us in our culture. There's addiction to pornography out of control. There are marriages failing. There are people going to hell, and yet it seems that the church has no answer, that it is so powerless. And Jesus points out to these men and women, it's because you're faithless. It's because you're perverse, and because of your faithlessness and your perversity, you are powerless. Sin and Satan are not bound in your life. And then, I know you know this, but Jesus gives them the answer. The answer to deal with their faithlessness. The answer to deal with their perversity. He does it in verse 21 when he says, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." This kind does not go out by prayer and fasting. What is Jesus saying? Well, as we've talked about it before, people have argued, is he talking about that demon? It's a specific type of demon that only comes out by prayer and fasting. Is he talking about a certain type of faith that you need to pray and fast in order to achieve? The thing is, friends, it doesn't matter. What Jesus is saying is there are things that you and I are going to face in our lives that you don't have the ability to deal with in the power of your flesh. And the answer to faithlessness and perversity, the answer to seeing sin and Satan bound in your life, remember why they're powerless. Faithlessness and perversity, the answer, you are to be a person of prayer and fasting. The answer to faithlessness and perversity, the answer to seeing sin and Satan bound in your life, is to be a man, to be a woman that frequently has times of prayer. And frequently has times of fasting. What do I mean by that? Well, again, if you're taking notes, the answer to faithlessness is prayer. The answer to faithlessness is prayer. How so?
I pray. I seek the Lord. I go after him with all of my heart. And you know what happens? I see him begin to answer those prayers. I pray for a loved one that needs Jesus. I pray for someone that maybe a neighbor that I want to see invited to Easter. And I tell them I'm going to come pick you up. And they say, yes, miracle of miracles. And what happens? Faith begins to well up in my heart. Faith, the opposite of faithlessness. I begin to be a man of faith as I begin to pray and see God work. Don't be mistaken, friends. Prayer does change things. So often, I think we use these little cliches as an excuse not to pray. We say things like, oh, prayer is not getting my will done in heaven. It's getting God's will done on earth. Well, of course it is. Of course that's a true statement. But friend, you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are still supposed to pray. You are still supposed to partner with God to see things work because prayer does change things. Probably one of the most troublesome passages when it comes to prayer, but it illustrates this so greatly, is when Moses is coming down the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 32. Most of you know the story. The children of Israel had just stood before the Lord and Moses and said, whatever God tells us to do. We promise God, we will follow you to the ends of the earth. And no doubt Moses thought, well, all right, these hard-headed kids are finally getting it. And so he goes up to the mountain to receive the commandments, to receive the plans for the tabernacle, to receive the law of Moses. But it takes a while. 40 days, the Bible tells us, Moses is on the mountain, and the people can't take it. They can't even wait 40 days to serve the Lord. So they go to Aaron, and they say, Aaron, make us a calf, that we can have a representation of God and worship this calf. And so the Bible says that Aaron received all of their necklaces and all of their gold earrings, and of course he said, he threw them into the fire and a calf jumped out. Right, Aaron, I'm sure that's exactly how it happened. But anyways, they start worshiping this calf. They start committing all types of immorality around this idol, and God tells Moses, get down the mountain, Moses. And as Moses is coming down, Joshua is about halfway up the mountain. And he who's been there with Moses, he wasn't down in the camp. He said, Moses, we got to get down there. There's the noise of war in the camp. And Moses says, that's not the noise of war. It's the noise of rebellion. You see, Moses knew because God had spoken to him. Verse 9 of Exodus 32, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them and make of you a great nation. God says, I'm tired of these stiff-necked people and their rebellion. They can't even go 40 days without totally rebelling against me. So get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I am going to start over with you. Now, you Bible students know that Moses must have been just a little tempted by that. Every day, church, every day he's got to get up in here. We're thirsty. We're hungry. We want to go back to Egypt. We were slaves. It was so great there. Every single day, Moses has got to hear this. And so when he hears, I want to start over with you, Moses must have thought, oh, I like that. Maybe they'll write a new song about me. Father Moses had many sons. I like that. Sounds better than Father Abraham. Father Moses, yeah. It must have been a temptation, but you Bible students know that is not what Moses did. He got on his face, and he began to pray, God, change your mind. God, be merciful to these people. He reminded the Lord of the promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And as he prays and intercedes, verse 14, this should bother you just a little bit this morning. Verse 14 says this, it'll be up on the screen. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord relented. And that's New King James. That's kind of calm. The King James Version says the Lord repented of the evil he wanted to do to the people. The New Living Translation says he changed his mind. What? Boy, that strikes us strange. Why? Because when you and I change our mind, when you and I repent, we've done something wrong.
When we change our mind, we didn't have all the information we needed and we made a wrong decision. And so when we talk about changing our minds, when we talk about repenting, it's we that have been in error and we made a mistake. But understand, precious ones, when it says God changed his mind or God relented, it doesn't mean he didn't have all the information. God had all the information. He was completely justified in wiping those people off the map because of their rebellion. He had all the information. He had not made a poor choice. And the word in the text translated relent, definition will be up on the screen. The word translated relent means to turn from an undesirable course of action. You see, God was justified. He had every right to destroy the people. But listen, listen, he didn't want to. It was undesirable. And so God, what does he do? He partners with Moses and his devotion to prayer to arrive at a desirable action. Really? Really, God will wait to partner with one of us in prayer before he does what he wants to do? Sometimes. I don't know about that. Oh, it's more examples in the Word. The first time the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a foreign army, the year was 722 BC. The army was the Assyrian army. And they're camped outside the gates of Jerusalem. The Assyrian army was the biggest, baddest dog on the block in that day. They would stack up bodies outside of their city just to say, don't mess with us. They were cruel, they were brutal, they were huge. Jerusalem had no chance against Assyria, and they knew it. But they had some pretty key people inside the gates of Jerusalem that day. The king was a man by the name of Hezekiah, a man that loved God and feared God. The prophet was a man by the name of Isaiah. You've heard of these. In Isaiah 36 through 39, we have the description of the event. Isaiah and Hezekiah, they got on their face before the Lord. And they cried out, God, we deserve judgment. We deserve your wrath. We deserve for these gates to be burned to the ground and our city to be pillaged. We deserve it. But God, please, no. We repent before you. We want grace and mercy. We want revival to hit our city. They cried out before the Lord. And you Bible students know God showed up. That's when he sent that angel and destroyed 186,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. Get me, four guys with white gloves. And the city was spared. But the second time, the year was 586 BC, and the nation was now Babylon, again, even aggressive fighting force. And they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and we have in Ezekiel chapter 22 the commentary of God himself about that day. Ezekiel 22, the verse will be on the screen. Listen close if you can't read it. So I sought for a man among them. This is God commenting on this event. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. Friends, this scripture is sobering to me because it seems to indicate God was completely justified in sending Jerusalem into captivity, but he wanted to follow another course. And he was looking for one man. He was looking for one woman to stand in the gap before him, as Moses had done in Exodus chapter 32, as Isaiah and Hezekiah had done in Isaiah 36 through 39. But this time he found no one. And Jerusalem was destroyed. Friends, here's what I believe. I believe God is willing to bring revival to North County. I believe God wants to heal marriages in this church. God is wanting to set kids free that are in bondage to drugs and alcohol and pornography. God wants sin and Satan bound in your life, in our church's life, in our school's life. This is what God wants to do. God is willing, but is there anyone willing to pray? Anyone willing to be devoted to prayer, willing to be to pray with importunity? Importunity? What does that word mean? Oh, importunity.
It's a great, great word. We don't use anymore in the English language, not often. And it comes from an illustration Jesus gave in Luke chapter 11. Jesus tells the story of a man who had unexpected visitors come. And so he goes to his neighbor and he knocks on the door. Hey man, I need some bread. I've got unexpected visitors coming and I need some bread right now. And the story that Jesus was telling says that it was late. It was late. And the man calls out, no, I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. It's late. I'll take care of you in the morning. But this cat didn't stop. No, I'm not leaving. I need some bread. And Jesus says this in the King James Version, this cool old English word. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Jesus in this passage, which by the way, Luke 11 is a response to the disciples asking Jesus a question. Teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray like you, that obviously sin and Satan is bound in your life. We want that in our lives. We want fruit in our lives. We want to see the power of God flowing through our lives. Teach us to pray like you. And Jesus says, this is how to pray. Pray with importunity. That word means to insist with persistence. To insist with persistence. You see, don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not saying that God is a grumpy old man, that if you just bother him enough, you'll get what you want. That's not the lesson. He's saying, you, disciples of Jesus Christ, you who want to see sin and Satan bound in your lives, you who want to see the power of God in your children, the power of God in the next generation of this church, you need to be men and women that pray with importunity, that insist with persistence, that partner with God, that his will and his heart would come to pass. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 6, it's not if you pray, disciples. It's when you pray. Here is how you do it. It's not to make God love you more. You know that. It's not to make you more saved. You're saved by the blood of Jesus. It is you who wants to see sin and Satan bound. It's you who wants to see a positive influence on the next generation of believers. We must be men and women that pray beyond blessing our kids at bed and blessing the food that we eat, to be men and women that pray with importunity. I believe personally Satan laughs at prayerless lives. Just laughs. It was Charles Spurgeon that said that Satan laughs at prayerless preaching. It was why Charles Spurgeon, that old preacher of old, when in a day when the average church was 25 people, he had thousands coming to hear him in the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. Thousands of people. And people would say to him, what's your secret? What do you do? And he'd say to them, here's the secret. He'd take them down to this basement. And he'd say, while I'm preaching, hundreds of men and women gather in this room to pray. Oh, they had multiple services like us. So people would gather there during first service and then attend second. But first service, they were praying, God, do a work while Spurgeon is talking. May people get saved. Then they'd attend second, and people that attended second would show up at first and say, Lord, do a work. Pour out your spirit. Satan understood the key was for people to be praying. It's why, you know, here even, during first service, right now, there are two or three ladies in my office praying that God would minister to you right now. But come on, church. Two or three ladies? Where are you fellas at? Oh, I know you do a lot of great things around here. I know you do. I love the men of this church. But are we serious about seeing God revive North County? Are we serious about seeing a great harvest next Sunday morning as Pastor Rob teaches? You see, I think Satan laughs at prayerless preaching, but I think it goes beyond the pulpit. He laughs at prayerless parenting. He laughs at prayerless marriages. And he's looking, we'll read this book, we'll go to this seminar, nothing wrong with that. But often the last place we go to, the last thing on our minds is to go to the source of the only real power that is, to connect with him through the means he has ascribed, to be men and women devoted to prayer, to pray with importunity. See, friends, I believe again, God is willing to bring revival. God is willing to heal marriages. God is wanting to set kids free. God is willing, but is there anyone to say, Lord, I see faithlessness in my heart. I want you to fill my heart with faith. I have decided today to be a man or be a woman of prayer.
The answer to faithlessness is prayer. Very quickly, secondly, the answer to perversity is fasting. The answer to perversity is fasting. Why do I say that? Because fasting, in its essence, is to learn to say no to your flesh. It is? It is. How so? Maybe some of you will hear the call, I believe, of the Lord today, and take a day or two this week and pray and fast that God would do a great work next Sunday morning in our Easter service. Maybe some of you will. And if you do, I can tell you how it'll go. You'll make a decision. Maybe it's tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord, I'm going to fast. That's it. And you'll get up tomorrow morning, and you know what'll happen? It happens to me all the time. You forget that you're fasting. And so you go to the cupboard, all these great declarations you made the night before. You go to your cupboard, you open up, and there, oh, there are the Fruity Loops right there. Oh, Lord bless Fruit Loops. And you got to have fruit somehow, so, you know, might as well be Fruit Loops, right? My wife, slip. Anyways, my wife says to me often that I'm supposed to eat the rainbow. That's the greatest way to eat the rainbow right there. You got all the colors right there in one box. Anyways, you pull out the Fruit Loops and you open it up. You're pouring out that smell of that sugar, bad stuff you know you shouldn't be eating. Just fills your, and you're like, oh, this is going to be so great. And you get the bowl ready, and all of a sudden the Lord reminds you, hey, Pastor Jason, I thought you were fasting today. Oh, that's right. Oh, no. And you pour back the Fruity Loops into the box, and you think, and your flesh is inside going, what are you doing? I want Fruit Loops. What are you doing? Well, I'm fasting. Oh, what's that? And then lunchtime rolls around, and your flesh will be right there. Feed me. Give me a ham sandwich right now. And you say to your flesh, no. No. It's never heard you tell it no in your entire life. No. What do you mean no? How long is this going to last? I don't know. I'll tell you when it's over. You're going to die. You're not going to die, by the way. You're not going to die. Listen, you know, you should check with a doctor before you go on an extended fast. You really should. Why? We live in a litigious society, and the last thing I want is for grandma to be on the floor with a CD of this message next to her and have you listen to it and say, Jason told her not to eat. You need to check with your doctor. But listen, because some of you have medical. I'm a type 1 diabetic. I cannot fast for more than 10 days. I will die at day 11. So 10 is as far as I go. But you can go a day. I know you can. You can go a day. And to say no to your flesh over and over again, listen, what happens? Because you're saying no to your flesh on something it needs, like food, it becomes easier and easier to say no to your flesh in areas it doesn't need. Areas of perversity that you struggle with and are bound with maybe this morning. See, I think this is such an important word because the church in general, again, hopefully not you and us, but the church in general today seems pretty weak. Why? Because there's a lot of junk instead of Jesus. There's a lot of carnality instead of Christ. Because we're big on faithlessness and perversity and light on faith and purity. But there is an answer, friends. And you that have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying this morning, one of the greatest things about the millennial kingdom, we can experience right now. We can see sin and Satan bound in our lives. We can see sin and Satan bound in our kids' lives. We can see sin and Satan bound in this church, bound in our school, bound in this community. God wants there to be revival, but we need to decide to be disciples of Jesus Christ who are given to prayer and given to fasting. To do it intentionally, friends, that's the key word for the year, isn't it? To intentionally decide, this is my time to pray, because if not, you won't pray. We're all busy. We all have all things that are on all of our plates are full. If I don't carve out a time and say, this is when I'm going to pray,
Oh, I'll pray, but I won't pray. If I don't decide, these are the couple days a month I'm fasting. This is what I'm going to do every couple of months for extended period of time. If I don't decide and put it on the calendar, it won't happen. And so I'm asking, I'm challenging some of you to look over your schedules and to be intentional about being men and women of prayer, to be intentional about being men and women to fast, even especially this week. Friends, I hope you understand. Next Sunday morning, our pastor is going to stand at the Moonlight Terrace Amphitheater and invite people to hear the gospel and receive Jesus Christ. And I want him, with the power of Jesus Christ behind every word he speaks. I want the power of God behind you as you go to neighbors and family and friends and say, would you come with me? I will pick you up. And so would there be 2? Would there be 10? Would there be 100 of over the 1,000 people that call this church their home that would decide this week to take a day and fast and pray that the power of God would be evident among us next weekend? Amen? Amen. All right. I know that's radical stuff, I think. I think what was normal for previous generations of Christians is radical to us today. Radical stuff. But we're going to close with communion. You know why we're going to close with communion today? Because I think we need a reminder with this challenge that we serve a radical God. He was pretty radical, still is. Instead of leaving you and I to fend for our sin on our own, he became a man and lived among us. And he was beaten and bruised and abused on that cross. And he did it so that you and I could be forever in heaven with him. And he set up this symbolism of communion. This thing that sometimes in some churches just gets relegated to a religious activity. I pray it would not be so for us. But he sets up a reminder so we'll always remember when he says to us, hey disciples, you should pray. You should fast. And we think, radical, radical stuff. Jesus says, I want you to remember that I was pretty radical for you. I went to a cross for you, and how I need to be reminded of that constantly. So let's bow our heads before the Lord, and the worship team will come back out. And in just a moment, we'll hand out the elements of the bread and the cup, and we'll take them together as a church family in just a few moments together. Father, we want to pray that these things would go from our head to our hearts today. I know that we see Satan on a rampage in our families. We see him on a rampage in our own church, destroying marriages, ripping off kids. And God, I know there are many standing with me right now just saying, I want that to end. I want to see the power of God working in and through us in even more greater degree than it is currently. God, we want to see you lifted up. We want to see you exalted. I pray you would call many to be men and women of prayer and men and women of fasting today. But Lord, I also want to pray for any in our midst that maybe this morning they're far from you, they're distant from you. Lord, today I pray that you would draw them to your side, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that even before we go to the table of communion, there would be those that need to get right with you today, that they would make that choice, they would make that decision. They cry out to you, Lord, save me. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just a moment between you and the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you know you're far from God. You can sense it. The Lord is making you aware of that. He's made you aware of your sin. He's made you aware of the gulf between you and him. And friend, I got to be honest with you, it's not going to get better by attending church. It's not going to get better by doing religious things. You need a Savior. You need what Jesus Christ provided for you on the cross of Calvary. For the Bible says that we are all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of the sin, the result of that sin is death. But the good news, the gift of God is eternal life
through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through Him. It's through a relationship with Him. It's through His atoning sacrifice on the cross. And how do you receive what He did for you? Well, Romans 10:9 says, you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. You believe, you cast yourself fully upon Him. That's what that word means. It's not just to intellectually say, I believe there's a God. It's to cast yourself upon Him and say, Lord, my life is yours. Take it. Forgive my sin. Forgive my wickedness, Lord, and help me turn from those things. And if you're ready for that, if God has prepared you and drawn you, you're ready, then right now, would you just cry out to Him right where you sit? I'm not going to lead you in any magic prayer. You just need to cry out to Him and say, Lord, save me. Lord, come into my heart. Right now, where you sit, you just, in your own words, you cry out to Him to be your Savior and to be your Lord. God, maybe there's one or two that you hear today praying this to you. Lord, I know you hear their prayers. I know you died to save men. You died to see men and women reconciled to you. And so I pray that it be more than a momentary prayer, but a life submitted to you. And I pray it would happen by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.